Here's a special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. For any size year-end gift, we'll send you a CD of sermons preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin on Christmas and on the conversion of Paul. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And for any size year-end gift, we'll send you a CD of one of Todd's Christmas and conversion of Paul sermons.
We don't think religion belongs in the Capitol, and we don't think irreligion belongs in the Capitol. We would take our sign down if they took the manger and the other signs down.
This tree continues our commitment that I started when I became Speaker, the greening of the Capitol to fight global warming.
At this season of the winter solstice, may reason prevail.
Do you think the tree symbolizes anything as far as Christmas and the birth of Christ?
Yes, I do. I do. I call it a Christmas tree.
A new holiday was born. A Festivus for the rest of us.
Our message is meant to represent the views of those who are not religious. There aren't any gods.
Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. During this hour of the program, we go all the way back to the beginning, literally to the beginning, to Genesis, as we continue to talk about the incarnation of our Savior Jesus Christ in the books of the Bible. Is there anything about the incarnation in the book of Genesis? We know there's a lot about creation. We have all of the Abraham material. We've got the story of the flood. There's an awful lot in the book of Genesis. It is a foundational book for the rest of Scripture, not only historically, but theologically. So what about the incarnation? Our guest for this half hour of the program, Dr. David Adams, he's Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. Dr. Adams, welcome back.
Great to be with you, Todd.
Is there anything about the incarnation in this first book of the Bible?
Certainly, there's a tremendous amount. And to get into it, I'd first like to maybe deal with a preliminary point, if we could, and that is what role the incarnation plays in the theology of the Old Testament, a little bit in general. Incarnation, the notion of God becoming man, doesn't just stand alone in the Bible as a thing in the New Testament, but it's really a part of a much larger biblical concept, that of concept of the presence of God. And if we fail to recognize this, we run the risk of disconnecting the New Testament revelation of Jesus from the Messiah in its Old Testament context, and also all of the ways that God reveals himself in the Old Testament. And in that way, you know, we kind of go down the road toward Marcionism, that early Christian heresy that declared that the God of the Old Testament was different from the God of the New Testament, that there were two different gods at work there. And that's certainly not a biblical view. So in one respect, the notion of the incarnation of Christ is the fulfillment or the filling out of the Old Testament concept of the revelation of the presence of God in the world, specifically, of course, in fulfillment of God's redemptive work. In this sense, it represents kind of the coming together of the theology of the presence, which is so important to both the Old and the New Testament, and also the notion of fulfillment that characterizes the New Testament's relationship to the Old Testament. Now, the point is this. If we tend to look at messianic prophecy in a very narrow sense, if you pick books up on messianic prophecy, sometimes you'll find maybe 45 messianic prophecies talked about, sometimes maybe as 150 in the whole Old Testament. That's because we tend to limit what we think of as messianic to just those things that are directly or explicitly verbal statements about what God's going to do in the future and through his Messiah. But these direct verbal statements are only one way of God's indicating how he's going to work in the world. God also foreshadows his plan through persons and places and events. So just to give one quick example, we're all familiar with the lamb that was sacrificed in the Passover lamb that was connected to the liberation of the Hebrews from their bondage in Egypt. Now, the New Testament makes it clear that Jesus is the fulfillment of that Passover lamb. When John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And it's just this kind of foreshadowing of what God is going to do once we understand that, it opens up our understanding of the Old Testament to recognize that there's much more messianic, Christological, and incarnational material there than just the few direct verbal prophecies about the coming of Christ. And if we do understand that, then as I said, that opens up our ability as Christians to read the book of Genesis and understand the plan of God as it unfolds from this very first biblical book.
So where is the earliest, I mean, if someone was going to say, reading through the book of Genesis, the earliest allusion or reference to what we would later understand to be in fulfillment, the incarnation of Jesus Christ?
Well, I think I want to start with two verses that probably wouldn't be on anybody's list of messianic prophecies, just to illustrate what we were talking about. The first is the very beginning of the book of Genesis in chapter 1, verse 2. We read, the Word of God says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Well, how is this messianic or incarnational? Well, it's important to understand that in the religions of the ancient Near East, of the peoples around the Bible, nature itself was thought to be divine. Divinity was inherent within the material world. But the Old Testament, from the very beginning, makes it clear that the truth about God is that God is not inherent in nature in an animistic, pagan sort of way. But God chooses to reveal himself in whenever, wherever, in whatever form that he chooses to do so. So here in Genesis 1, God chooses to make himself, to make himself available, to be present in the world in the form of the bird or dove that flutters over the face of the waters at creation. And this fact that God chooses to reveal himself in a very loose way, admittedly, but it points ahead to the fact that God will choose to make certain other places holy by his presence in the Old Testament. And ultimately, all of that leads to the way in which God makes the body of the God-man Jesus Christ holy by taking on human flesh and revealing himself in the very person of Jesus Christ. So that's a verse that we wouldn't think of as messianic necessarily, or even as incarnational, but because it's part of the trajectory of how God reveals himself in the world that culminates in the incarnation, it's a good starting point. And let me pick one other one from Genesis 1 also while we're there, and that's the creation of man in the image of God in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. God said, "Let's make man in our own image," and so forth. In verse 27, we read, "So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them." So here, the image of God is, among other things, the authority to represent God as his steward, to rule over his creation. That's one part of this idea of image. But this foreshadows the fact that God would not merely create man to represent him, but that he would ultimately become man to rule over the kingdom of God directly without a steward. And so in the New Testament, Paul makes the connection between the creation of man and the redemptive work of Christ in Romans 5, when Paul calls Jesus the second Adam, and says that in this case, Paul's, of course, doing this by way of contrast to say that as sin came in the world through the first Adam, so redemption and salvation came into the world through the second Adam. But again, there's a little more here. It's not just a sort of recapitulation, but in this case, the second Adam is the true fulfillment of what God was pointing to in the creation of Adam and Eve from the beginning, namely that he would himself become man to rule, not through a mediator, not through us human intermediaries, but through the God-man Jesus Christ over all that God had created. So that's just an example of the way that understanding the typology of the Old Testament, this foreshadowing rather than just the direct messianic prophecies, which are also in the book of Genesis, it helps to open up the reading and understand the whole Old Testament as pointing to Christ rather than just a few verses here and there.
Dr. David Adams is our guest. We're talking about the book of Genesis and the incarnation. When we come back, we'll talk about another verse. I cannot help but think about the curse upon the serpent, where God promises there will be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Well, seed sounds like a descendant, and a descendant sounds like someone who's born at least at some point in the lineage of this woman, Eve. And it sounds like a man to me. We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. We're talking about the incarnation in the book of Genesis. Dr. David Adams is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. You can find out more about the Concordia Commentary series under the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. We see already that God is determined to be involved in his creation. Very different from other depictions of deities who create from a distance or who create and then simply let the whole thing unwind on its own. From the very beginning, God is in his creation, not part and parcel of his creation, not part of his creation in the sense that he depends upon it, or because, of course, it all depends upon him, but he is involved in his creation. And even when creation falls in Adam and Eve's sin, he determines to remain involved and to redeem it through the incarnation of his son, Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about that after this.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to 8th grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151. Or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
We've got nothing against bumper stickers, just bumper sticker theology. And we'd like to send you the new Issues Etc. bumper sticker. You'll find the Issues Etc. logo, slogan, and website address. Simply send your request to Lutheran Public Radio, 1600 Gulfview Drive, Suite 230, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Please include a self-addressed stamped envelope. Good theology doesn't fit on a bumper sticker, but you can tell people where to find good theology. The new Issues Etc. bumper or window sticker.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Would you like to post your favorite Issues Etc. audio segments on your website or blog? Well, we've made it easy for you. Just go to the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, click the embed green logo, and copy and paste the embed code on your website or blog. It's just like posting a YouTube video. Embed Issues Etc. audio on your website or blog today. We love our on-demand listeners. Old theology, new technology. Issuesetc.org.
A lot of us across this country are really thankful to be hearing your voices again.
Dr. Albert Moeller, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, with his thoughts on the return of Issues Etc.
It's great to be with you guys on Issues Etc. Welcome back. A lot of us across this country are really thankful to be hearing your voices again. It's always great to be with you guys.
We're Talk Radio for the Thinking Christian, Issues Etc. Listen live or on demand at www.issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Dr. David Adams is our guest. We're talking about the incarnation in the book of Genesis. And no, we're not getting ahead of ourselves. It's actually there. It's actually part of the theology of the Old Testament that begins as early as the book of Genesis. Dr. Adams, am I getting ahead of myself to jump ahead to, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head, you will bruise his heel.
Not at all, Todd. This is the classic messianic passage that in traditional theology is sometimes called the protevangelium, the first expression of the gospel. And so it's a very important messianic passage in the book of Genesis.
What exactly is being promised here? Because it looks like a very concrete promise of a descendant, that is a seed,
right,
from Eve's own body, doing, in some sense, combat with now their mortal enemy, Satan himself.
Well, no, that's right. And what we've got here in the context, remember, this is the first speech which God makes to the serpent and to Adam and Eve after their rebellious act of eating the fruit of the tree that had been forbidden them. And so God pronounces judgment upon the serpent first in verse 14, and then, still speaking to the serpent in verse 15, says, I will put hostility, aveia in Hebrew, I will put hostility or enmity, in sometimes translated in English, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And the word usually translated offspring is the Hebrew zerah, seed, and this word is commonly used in the Old Testament for the descendants, the physical descendants of a person, their heirs and children and grandchildren and so forth through the generations. Sometimes used of a single person, sometimes used collectively of all of them together. Now, this has led some more liberal scholars to interpret this passage as just an explanation of why people are afraid of snakes. But that hardly makes any sense in the context here. What God is promising is ultimately to undo the work that Satan had done by misleading them. And the hostility that he promises, it culminates here in the crushing or bruising of the head of the serpent. And so we get in the last part of this verse, again, God speaking to the serpent, he, that is the seed of Eve, the one who will be born ultimately from her, namely Jesus Christ, he will bruise your head, and you will bruise or bite or snap at his heel. The idea here being the contrast between the painful but not mortal blow which the serpent strikes by having Christ crucified, and the mortal blow which God strikes against Satan to utterly defeat him by Christ's death and ultimately by his resurrection from the dead. And so in this very first speech which God makes, we have God's promise to not only defeat Satan, but this again establishes the trajectory of the rest of the Old Testament, this redemptive trajectory that ultimately culminates in the becoming man of Jesus Christ.
Is the rest of the Old Testament, and for that matter the New Testament, really just about kind of commentary on this first gospel promise?
Well, I suppose you could call it commentary. I wouldn't call it commentary. I like to speak in terms of fulfillment. You know, sometimes when people talk about the relationship between the Old and New Testament, they sometimes talk about a replacement theology or something like that. I think the genuinely biblical way of understanding this is as fulfillment. We have a theology of the fulfillment. The promises that God makes are fulfilled, not just in the sense that they come to pass, which we sometimes understand fulfillment to mean, but they're actually filled out or filled up. And so we were talking about typology earlier, like the Passover lamb. In the case of the fulfillment or the filling out of biblical types, there's a connection between the foreshadowing and the fulfillment. And the fulfillment is always greater than the foreshadowing. And so here, you see, on one level, God does anticipate the hostility that people feel for serpents. But this hostility, the enmity between people and serpents, is merely a foreshadowing of the greater conflict between God and Satan that is culminated by Christ's work on the cross. So it's a commentary in the sense that it's related to this verse, but it's really the story of the fulfillment, I guess, is the way that I would probably say it. The rest of the Old Testament is the story of the fulfillment. And, I teach the Old Testament, and I sometimes entertain my students by saying that I seldom read the appendix to the Old Testament. And the point I'm trying to make is there's nothing in the New Testament that isn't already foretold and foreshadowed and spoken of in the Old Testament. What the New Testament does is, in effect, say, see, God did what he said he did. The story, he advanced the story to the fulfillment stage. And we can take comfort in not only having seen the fulfillment, but also in knowing that just as we're between the Christ's first coming and second coming, that the promise of his coming again will come to pass as certain as the promises of his first coming. So there's hope and comfort and certainty for us of our salvation in seeing that the trajectory, that we're part of the same story, I guess is what I'm trying to say, that began in creation and the fall and the promise here to Eve that went through Moses and Abraham and Isaiah and Jeremiah all the way down to Christ, who is the culmination of this story. And yet, at the same time, we're part of that story because God has sent us out into the world to carry the message of that saving gospel to the ends of the earth to prepare the way for his coming again. So knowing that we're part of the same story gives us comfort in times of suffering and trial and temptation as well.
I think we have time for one more example from the book of Genesis that would indicate the incarnation and how central it is to God's redeeming work for all of creation and for mankind. Where would you go with about 3 minutes here, Dr.
Okay.
Adams?
Well, we could talk about some of the more specifically messianic verses, like the promises to Abraham that through Abraham the whole earth would be blessed. Those are pretty well known. But let me just touch upon a couple that might be less well known to our listeners. For example, there are various appearances of a being referred to as the angel or messenger of the Lord in Genesis. In Genesis 16, the angel of the Lord appears to Hagar. And Hagar recognizes that this messenger of the Lord, angel of the Lord, is God himself. She doesn't recognize it immediately, but she, as the encounter unfolds, she recognizes that this messenger is in fact God himself. Similarly, with the appearance to Abraham at the time of the near sacrifice of Isaac, God himself appears, and the angel of the Lord appears, and Abraham also realizes that it's God himself who is appearing. Later on, we get the encounter between Jacob and God, where Jacob struggles with God, who appears as a man at the place called Mahanaim in the Old Testament. And then later, again, God appears to Jacob at Bethel. Actually, the first appearance in chapter 28 is before the struggling, and then the second appearance at Bethel after the struggling in chapters 28 and 35. But the point is that in all these places, God appears. He takes the form, he takes human form, temporarily, to advance his saving plan in some way. And each of these anticipates or foreshadows the fact that God will become man in Jesus Christ to bring to completion his saving plan. So, people sometimes ask, are these appearances of the messenger of the Lord, are they the pre-incarnate Christ? And we can talk about it that way. There's nothing wrong with that. I prefer, as I said, to use a little more biblical way of sort of not imposing a New Testament thing on the Old Testament, but seeing it from the perspective of the Old Testament as a foreshadowing of the incarnation, which ultimately is just a different way of saying the same thing. And one last verse I think we can touch upon.
And we've got about a minute here, Dr.
Okay.
Adams.
Is just chapter 49 at the end, chapter 49, verses 8 to 10, when God speaks to Judah, blessing on Judah, when he says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until, and the verse is, the translation is a little debatable here, until the tribute comes to him who shall have the obedience of all the peoples. In other words, this is promising that there will come one from the tribe of Judah to whom all the peoples, all the earth, the Gentiles as well as the nation of Israel, will owe and give obedience. And that too points to Christ as the fulfillment of what God is doing through the tribe of Judah, ultimately, of course, through David, who comes to that from that tribe, and finally then to Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the promises that God gives throughout the book of Genesis to redeem his people, to bring them to the land of promise, and to rule over them in his kingdom forever.
Folks, you can read an article that I've written on the Incarnation titled God in a Box at issuesetc.org. Click on demand. Dr. David Adams is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He joined us to talk about the Incarnation in the book of Genesis. He's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. Dr. Adams, thanks so much for being our guest.
It's always great to be with you and with your listeners.
You see, it's really there from the beginning. In fact, we're told later in the book of Ephesians that it was God's purpose from before the foundation of the world to bring all things back together in Jesus Christ, to redeem us, to forgive us, and to grant us eternal life through the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ himself. It's always in his mind, and it still is. This is why Christ still avails for us before the Father in his incarnation. When we come back, we'll continue our series on the Incarnation.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Mount Zion Lutheran Church, Greenfield, Wisconsin. Pilgrim Lutheran, West Bend, Wisconsin. Messiah Lutheran, Lebanon, Illinois. Zion Lutheran, Accident, Maryland. Redeemer Lutheran, Jackson, Wyoming. Messiah Lutheran, Marysville, Washington. Trinity Lutheran, Millstadt, Illinois. Our Savior Lutheran, Houston, Texas. St. Matthew's Lutheran, Bon Terre, Missouri. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. Hope Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Trinity Lutheran, Austin, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Collinsville, Illinois. Luther Memorial Chapel, Shorewood, Wisconsin. Christ Lutheran, Oak Park, Illinois. Bethany Lutheran, Naperville, Illinois. Emmanuel Lutheran, Dearborn, Michigan. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click Sponsors. The Issues, Etc. 300.
Here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues, Etc. at your church. Go to the Promote page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Help inform your fellow parishioners about Issues, Etc. issuesetc.org. Click Promote and copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. We update this paragraph weekly. Go to the Promote page of our website, issuesetc.org.
618-223-8384. It's the new phone number for the Issues Etc. listener comment line. 618-223-8384. Leery about calling a live radio talk show? Want to remain anonymous? Leave your recorded question or comment on the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8384. The good, the bad, the ugly. We're big boys. We can take it. 618-223-8384.